Good morning. How you like the ambiance in here today? For $50,000, you can change it. Our dimmer is out, and it'll be a few weeks before it's replaced. It's 16 years old, and you know what happens when people get old? Their dimmer goes out. We are in the Gospel of John chapter 4 this morning. We always begin our class with a word of prayer, and we want to remember any prayer requests that you might have as we pray today. So lift your hand if you have something on your heart you want us to pray about. Thank you so much. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege of prayer for the people who have assembled to study your word. And I pray today that you might fill us with your Spirit so that we might be led by that Spirit to understand the teaching of the Word of God and make application so that we might live more and more every day like you want us to. You've seen all the hands lifted and you know all the circumstances. Use us as much as you can and as often as you can to be answers to our own prayers because we are living and loving like we ought to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so John chapter 4. It's always a good idea for me to fill in your blanks on your little handout before we start because I move quickly at times and maybe forget to give you the exact word. So John chapter 4, the way to Samaria, the first six verses. Verses 7 through 28, the woman of Samaria. Verses 29 through 39, the witness at Samaria. Verses 40 through 45 will be the working in Samaria. And the last, number 5, will be the word heals a son in Samaria. Okay, let's see if you can help me teach for a moment. There could be no greater contrast between our last study in John 3 and our present study in John 4. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and inquires of him, what do you have to have in order to have eternal life? And now he confronts a woman at the well and says to her, if you knew who I was, you'd ask of the water that I have so that you might never thirst again. Let's contrast those two. Anybody got a thought right off the bat? What was Nicodemus? A man? What was the Samaritan woman? A woman. That's a contrast. What was the religion of Nicodemus? He's a Jew. And who is the woman of Samaria? She's a Samaritan. She would have been considered a half-breed, not a Gentile heathen, and certainly not a Jewish, but a Samaritan. What would you say about Nicodemus's morality? Well, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he must have been a very moral person. What will we have to say about the woman of Samaria? Well, we're going to learn that she was an immoral person, not strictly because of the fact that she had had many husbands, but there are other details that I'll try to point out as we move through. How did Nicodemus approach Jesus? He came to Sunday school? By night. When did Jesus come into the presence of the woman? High noon, sixth hour of the day. What do we hear about Nicodemus like after he meets with Jesus, what's the next thing he does? He fades into the night. We don't hear from him anymore until the last of the Gospels. What does the woman of Samaria do? She drops her water pots, goes immediately into the city and says, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. I found the Christ." Quite a contrast. The reason I think it's so interesting is because I see that happen just about every service. Two people sitting in the same audience, hearing the same music, hearing the same message, and one will sneak out and fade into the night. The other goes out and says, "Man, what a blessing, what a service. God was there. Come go to church with me. Come see what I've seen. Come experience what I've experienced." I used to think it was the sermon and the music. But incredibly, God is the same God who gets one man angry at him and one man repentant to him. It's like the sun melts the ice but hardens the clay. The gospel does the same thing to men's hearts. So the key verse in this chapter is that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So let me explain that before we go a little bit further. As I've told you repeatedly, the Gospels and the book of Acts, and in fact, most of the New Testament is what we call transitional. It's between the Old Testament and the law, and then the church age, or the dispensation of grace, as we call it. It's transitional. It's the same thing, silly illustration, but the same thing as you selling your home, moving into an apartment for a year while they're building your new home. Your apartment is your home, but no, it's really not your home. It's a transitional place where you're staying, you're living until your permanent resident is. So think of the New Testament something like a transitional set of circumstances. So when you think about that, what you really think about is that worship in the Old Testament is more about a person in a place. God in the tabernacle, God in the temple. In the New Testament, Jesus begins to format a new kind of worship. There's coming a day, he says, when you won't be worshiping God here at this mountain, but those that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. There's not any holy landmark in Conway like there is in Israel. I mean, I've been to Israel 20 times. With some healing one of these days, I hope to go back. But the point that I'm making is you can't take many steps in Israel without bumping into something that you can read about in the Word of God. Something that you can be reminded of God doing the miraculous. You can't sail the Sea of Galilee without remembering the storm and the Sermon on the Mount and all of those kind of things. You can't go up to Mount Hermon without remembering God. You can't go down to the Dead Sea without remembering God. He's all over the Holy Land. So that's what caught these people up. We worship here. It would be just like you saying, "Oh, I don't pray at home. I have to go to church to pray." That may be why some of you leave your Bible in the pew and just, never mind. Why did y'all make me say that? But you get my point. This day, you can worship anywhere. Now, obviously, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's not to say that don't worry about coming to church on Sunday. You can just go anywhere to worship. But I tell you, you can worship on the lake. You can worship on the golf course. You can worship at your house. You can worship as you drive. And these days, the way people drive, you need to be in touch with Jesus. But quite honestly, worship is a universal invitation. It's not what she's about to say. We worship here in this mountain. Okay, I'm not going to take the time to read the whole text. I really hope you're familiar with it, but I want to kind of move through, especially the conversation with the woman, and then there is the appearance of the disciples, and then finally there's the healing of the boy at Capernaum, and we'll try to move through this as we can. So Jesus does not baptize himself. Last week's passage, or 2 weeks ago's passage, almost indicated that Jesus baptized. But as I said then, Christ didn't baptize, but his disciples did in his name. And that's repeated here in these first few verses. But hearing that Jesus was baptizing, it stirred up a little bit of an issue. So Jesus leaves Judea. And if you want to kind of get the terms correctly, you can almost think of Jerusalem when you think of Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. He leaves Judea. He goes through Samaria to get to Galilee. Galilee is where the Sea of Galilee is. Jerusalem is very near Jericho and the top part, the northern part of the Dead Sea, and is in kind of the south central part of Israel. Galilee is in the north central part of Israel, and then you can go all the way up to Mount Hermon and Syria. Damascus and all that is right above that. So Jesus had to go through Samaria. There really wasn't any other way unless he would have gone to the sea and sailed and then gone back inland. He had to go through Samaria. It's interesting that the phraseology in the Greek that he needs go through Samaria is the real phraseology there. That's the Greek word. Not that he needed to, but that he needs go through, as if there were a divine appointment there, as if I were to say, I need to go to Little Rock to visit you in the hospital. I need to do that. That is a divine appointment that must be kept. And when he gets there, it's noontime, and his disciples have gone on ahead into the city, probably Sychar, to buy some groceries so that as they traveled, they could have something to eat. And Jesus is very weary from the long journey. You would be too. It's probably 30 to 40 miles from Judea through Samaria to Galilee. So he's probably walked somewhere around 15 to 20 miles to get to the well where he sits down on the side of the well. It's noon, and the woman of Samaria comes to the well. Do you see anything unusual about it's noon and the woman comes to the well? Linda, when would you draw water if you had to draw it? Early in the morning. Why? Well, because coffee? Cooler in the morning? You bathe, you wash up. You wouldn't wait till noon, the hottest time of the day, to come to draw water unless... what? You wanted to avoid folks. Here's a woman who was known as a harlot. She'd been married so many times, nobody really knew how many times she'd been married, and no telling how many other husbands, Jesus said, that she'd had. Interesting at the morality of Nicodemus and the immorality of this woman. Interesting that Jesus did not bat an eye, but met both of them right where they had a need. I wish we all could do that. We're more prone to entertain the Nicodemuses of this world than we are the women at the well. But everybody needs the gospel. And absolutely, blessed is the man or the woman who cannot see poor or rich or black or white or red or yellow or stinky or smell good. Blessed is the person who can only see a soul and has a desire to witness to that soul regardless of what surrounds that soul. And you and I were raised in the South, and if we're not careful, we'll have racial prejudices. And the news doesn't do us any favors these days. We're in a divided America, there's no doubt about it. And people and principles are even divided. Some of us who believe strongly in principles don't believe so strongly in people. We're a divided nation, no doubt about it. But blessed is the person who can look away from what's on the outside and look at what's on the inside. And that's what Jesus did. He sits down on the well. This Samaritan woman comes to him, and then they have this conversation. And I know you've read this, so let me just kind of narrate just a moment. Jesus says, "Give me to drink." And I don't think she casually said, "How can you ask me?" She said, "How could you, a man, a Jew, ask of me, a woman, a Samaritan?" Well, she understood the dividing points. How could you ask me to give you water? She indeed had gone to that well hoping to see no one. And she indeed did not expect the someone that she saw to speak to her. In fact, what most Jewish men would have done would have been gotten up and walked away for fear of someone saying, "He's hanging out with a harlot." Jesus didn't really worry about his reputation because his character was right with God. I think we're more worried about our reputation sometime. We ought to be worried about our character. Your reputation's what men think you are. Your character's what God knows you are. You can fool men sometimes, but God knows exactly what our character is. So she says, "How is it a Jew asked for me a drink since I'm a Samaritan?" Because they didn't have any dealings. And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked me for water, and I would have given you a drink." Now, I want you to see the process here. Because she doesn't immediately go into a theological debate. She says, "How could you give me anything to drink? You don't even have a bucket." Now, that's how she saw this right off the bat. And then Jesus answers her and says, "I've got water that's alive. I've got living water." And she says, "You think you're greater than our father Jacob?" Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you want to know something really interesting, this happens right at Mount Gerizim, right in the middle of Samaria. This is the mount that Moses told the children of Israel, "When you have crossed over into the promised land," he knew he wasn't going, but Deuteronomy 27, his last recital to the Israelites, he said, "When you cross over, I want you to stand on Mount Gerizim and make it a mount of blessing." And anybody remember the other mount? Mount Ebal. And he said, "It's going to be a mount of cursing. And you, all of the tribes, tell the children of Israel where they'll divvy up the land, where they'll end up going." So Mount Gerizim is a holy place unto the Samaritans. It's like the Wailing Wall would be for the Jews. It's like Mount Moriah would be. Mount Gerizim is a holy place for them. So she's hanging out on the church parking lot as far as she's concerned. And she's saying to him, "Are you better than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Because we're holding on to this place near Mount Gerizim here. This is the holy place." And Jesus said, "Look, if you'll drink of the water that I have, you'll never thirst again." And this woman says, "Okay, give me that water." And Jesus says, he's turning up the heat. He says, "Go call your husband." "Well, I have no husband." That's her defense. "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're absolutely right. The guy you're shacking up with now," that's Don Chandler paraphrased, "the guy you're living with now is not your husband, and you've had multiple husbands before him." And she goes, "I perceive you're a prophet. You know more about me than I intended for you to know." And then she says, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for I've had five husbands, and the one that I'm living with now is not." And he said to her, well, she says to him, "But we worship on this mountain, but you guys say in Jerusalem's the place to worship." Now, I don't think anybody else in here is a pastor, but you've been in church long enough to know this is almost laughable to me. The first thing most people want to do when you witness to them is start a theological argument. "You guys worship in Jerusalem. We believe that Mount Gerizim is where you're supposed to worship." There's the standoff. You know, this place or that place. You know how God handles that? It has nothing to do with the place. He says, "They that worship God worship him, a person, in spirit and in truth." "Well, I go to the Baptist church." "Well, I disagree with you. I go to the Catholic church." Okay. You go one place, I go another, but it's not about places. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm a Baptist. I was born a Baptist. I'll die a Baptist. Here's the point. We get all tangled up trying to discuss theology with people who don't need theology. They need a Savior. That's exactly what they need. And here this woman's best defense was, after she'd say, "I have no husband," and then he backed her up a little bit further and said, "You're right, you don't, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband." She said, "Okay, well, you guys worship in that mountain, we worship in this mountain." And he said, "Let's get to the point. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." That seems to have broken her. Because he says the hour is coming, and actually now it is, that whoever worships the Lord will worship him in spirit and truth. And God's seeking those kind of people because God is a spirit. And she said, "I know that the Messiah is coming." Now we're getting down to the real truth of the matter. We're not talking about mountains now. We're talking about the Messiah. And see, that's the real need. Quit talking about a mountain. Start talking about the Messiah. And he says, "I who speak to you am he." Now here's another funny thing. Because right now the disciples come back. He's right in the middle of sharing the gospel with her. Here come the disciples. "Hey, we got food. You ready to eat?" Now guys, read it. I'm not making this up. I've been interrupted by disciples before. I know exactly what happens here. People whose mind is totally on the materialistic things of this world and don't realize here's the opportunity for witnessing. So be careful you're not that kind of disciple. So they come back and Jesus puts them in their place by simply saying to them, "I know I sent you all to buy groceries, but I have meat to eat of that you don't know anything about. My hunger is satisfied with the things of the Spirit and not the things of this world." I'm not trying to shame us when I say this. And, you know, surely after church today, 99.9% of us will have a meal. I'm not trying to shame us. That's just who we are and that's what our physical body determines. But you know where that really gets in the way? When the Spirit's moving and we stay 5 minutes late, and you can't help but look at your watch and worry about the meal that's coming up, and your mind moves from the things of God to the materialistic things of this world. That's where that comes into play. And the disciples come rushing back in. They should have recognized she was a Samaritan. He's Jesus. He was talking to her. His conversation with her was more important. But they just rush back in and they say, "Look, we've got food." And she walks away from there, unlike Nicodemus, and she goes into the city. And verse 29, here's her testimony. come see a man who told me all that ever I did. Can this be Messiah? Can this be Christ? They went out of the town and came to him to see who he was and what he was able to do. I stop and make a point here. A lot of people tell me, Pastor, I haven't been trained to witness. I need evangelism explosion. I need to learn how to do the Roman road. I need to memorize scripture. Can I show you a woman who within a few moments of receiving the Christ shared him in the only way she knew how? She just told people what her encounter with Jesus was like. You would be absolutely shocked at how powerful your own testimony could be if you told people how you came to know Jesus as your personal Savior. People would be interested in that. People that have known you maybe all your life or a lot of your lifetime would be interested to know that it was Vacation Bible School, that you were sitting on the back row of the church, that the message was about this, that the song that really stirred your heart was this, that what you had gone through had brought you. People would be interested in your testimony. And I don't know how many we've gotten here this morning. It's Labor Day and there's a few folks gone, but 75 people maybe. And that's how many testimonies we have in here. And Clay's testimony is not like mine, and Jim's not like Clay's. You know, Steve's not like either one of ours. Every one of us in this room this morning have a unique testimony. And I'm sorry that our church has gotten to the size that testimonies like we used to have in the old days is not quite as easy to do these days. For the people in the East time zone over there to hear people in the West time zone, you'd need to be microphoned. You know, it's not quite the same as it used to be when we had these little small churches and aisles and folks would stand. But some of the greatest services I've been in were testimonial services, when people actually stood up and told what great things God had done for them. And that's exactly what this woman did. And so I just beg you this morning to realize that your testimony is your witness. Sure, it's great to know Scripture, and it's great to have a 1, 2, 3, 4 as you lead people through the gospel. But if you really want to touch somebody's heart, you just begin to tell them what great things God's done for you, how you came to know Jesus Christ. I tell you, it brought the whole town to see who Jesus was. God will use your testimony. Okay, so I'm moving quickly here through the way and the woman of and all of those kind of things. So Jesus, first of all, shares with her a word about what real faith is. If you knew who I was, you'd believe in me. And then he shares a word about the future. He says to her, there is coming a day, and now it is. In other words, we're in that time of dispensation where we're going to move away from a tabernacle or a temple, and your body is going to become the temple of the living God, and worship is not going to be in a place, but it's going to be in a person. And then he talks to her about the Father. God is a spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. And what do you think that means? What do you think it means to worship in spirit? Well, it means to allow, we're threefold beings. We're trichotomist. We're threefold, body, soul, spirit. It means to allow your spirit to rule your body and soul in your worship time. When I play golf, I suppose my body rules what's going on. Proper swing, good choice of the right club, those kind of things. When I worship, my spirit has to do the same thing in worship that my body does engulf. Proper theology. And that's not done with my arms and hands and hips. Proper theology is done with my heart and soul and mind. Proper theology to worship God in spirit. And my spirit touches with His spirit. And the two of us become one in the worship experience. So that's what he's saying to her. It's not about the immoral body that you have. It's about the spirit that would worship God in spirit and truth. And you don't come and do a fist bump with Jesus. He's not, or with God. He's not a person like that. He's a spirit. And if you want to see who God is, you look at Jesus. He told Philip one time, for if you've seen me, you know what the Father is like. So the interesting thing here is that he has taught her the way to God through spiritual worship from the place where he first found her and said, "Give me a drink." One more thing about witnessing and then I'll move on. Every good witness has an opening statement. What do you say when you're sitting on the well and someone comes with a bucket that can draw up water? What do you say? How about those Yankees? I'm just trying to get you to think a minute. You use the most convenient thing possible. Can I have a drink? And then you take the physical and you lay it alongside the spiritual and you talk about the fact that Jesus is the water of life. There have been a number of times in restaurants when I have said, as my food was delivered, and I don't want to bog the waitress down if she or he's running 1,000 places, but there have been a lot of times when I've just sensed that it was a good timing, and I've said, we're about to say a prayer over our food. Is there something that I can pray for you about? I've had some go, oh, no, don't worry about it, and walk away. And it hasn't been many weeks ago since one woman stopped and said, my baby's sick. Could you possibly pray for my baby? And she stood right there by the table while I and one of the staff guys said a prayer. Use what's available. There's just so much out there that you don't have to have it by rote. You don't have to come like an engine before her and just work like a robot. Be natural. Can I pray for you? And sometimes when you just touch a person, you don't touch their body, you touch their soul and their spirit. And they really believe. And I haven't seen her since, and I don't know what the outcome was, but I know that day she touched heaven, and we did too, because we had just that little opportunity to pray together. Use what is set before you to witness, because you can turn almost any circumstance into a witness. All right, so Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony that he told me all things that ever I did. And they came to him, and then they asked him if he'd stay with them, and he stayed there a couple of days. And many more believed because of his word. Now, I want you to see what's just said here. They came because of her testimony. They believed because of his word. Your testimony doesn't have to be the finality of the witness. Your testimony can be the magnet that draws people into the presence of the word of God. You know, I've heard guys say, well, don't invite them to church, invite them to Jesus. Well, invite them to church, because that's where they're going to find Jesus. If you know and have the spirit and the opportunity to go beyond that, but don't tell me you can't witness, because all you have to say is, hey, Joe, do you go to church anywhere? My family doesn't go. We'd love to have you come, and I'll meet you at that door, and we'll sit together Sunday morning, and we'll go out to lunch together afterward. Your friend is worth that effort. Your neighbor is worth that effort. And it doesn't take that much of an effort to find somebody. You say, well, I asked somebody one time and they didn't come. Well, keep asking folks. You know, I ordered a meal one time and it wasn't cooked well, but I didn't quit eating. Just keep asking people. You realize if you ask 10 people and you only get one, that's one more than you would have had if you didn't ask anybody. We have to think in those kind of terms. So they believe, that is, they believe there was a possibility that the Messiah had been found and they came, and then they believe because they heard what the Messiah had to say. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, her testimony has become their testimony. That's a big deal. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Well, the feast was the Passover, and they had come from Galilee through Samaria down to Jerusalem to the temple area for the Passover, and Jesus had been there. Remember one thing that he'd already done? He turned over the table where the money changers were. They had heard about Canaan of Galilee, and now they see him down at the Passover and what he had done in the temple. And he talked about his father's house not becoming a den of thieves. And so now when he comes back to Galilee, they say, that's the one right there. And verse 48. So he came again to Canaan in Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. And at Capernaum, Canaan is west of the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, but there's really not that much distance between the two of them. And there was a place, you guys that have gone, remember the Valley of the Doves? There is a place where you can go from Nazareth or Canaan down through the Valley of the Doves. And why is it called that? Because it's really two high cliffs, and the doves build nests in the cliffs. And if you go through at the right time of the day, you can't hear yourself thinking for the cooing of the doves. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful place. And it's a shortcut from Canaan and from Nazareth across to the Sea of Galilee. And the maniac of Gadara, you remember that story? It's just on the left. That's one of the cliffs that you walk through when you go on the shortcut. So anyhow, at Capernaum, there is an official whose son was ill. So this man comes from Capernaum, and he comes to Galilee, and he comes up to Jesus, and he says to him, my son is sick. He's at the point of death. Could you come down and heal my son? And Jesus said, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And the official said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, go. Your son will live. Now, let me stop and say something to you here. Jesus was absolutely right. It's a lot easier to get people to believe with signs and wonders. It really is. I don't want to cross the line too far here, but I'm really not afraid to cross it a little ways. That's why a lot of Pentecostal movements gain ground quickly with people who are not knowledgeable of the Word of God. Did I say that tactfully? People that don't know much about the Bible often get caught up in the charismatic, fundamental Pentecostal movements because the Pentecostal people show the miracles. Guy blows on one side of the congregation and folks claim they just got instantly healed. They see all of these things, and that's what draws them to that. And that's why when you come back to a church where the scriptures emphasize, not that we don't believe in healing, but we believe God heals, not man. And not that we don't believe in miracles, but we believe that miracles are not as often as some men pretend that they are. And it's not as easy for people to believe by faith as it is by sight. And so Jesus says to these people, you have seen water turn to wine, therefore you believe. But the nobleman says, Lord, it's not because of what I've seen. It's because I believe that you can heal my son. This is not about sight. This is because I believe that if anything can happen and anyone can do it, it's you, Lord. And Jesus said the most astonishing thing. You can go home because your son is healed. Now there's faith for you. You'd like to be standing by your son saying, you're right, the fever's gone, his eyes are open, he's sitting up, he's hungry, he wants something to eat, he's well. You'd like to be standing there, and then when you saw him raised up from the sickbed, you could believe. Jesus is asking this man to be several miles away and simply hear the words, go on home, your son is healed. And the man starts home. That takes faith. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now listen to this. And as he was going, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the same hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Wow. In absentia, the father believed what Christ said and went his way. And then suddenly, he comes to his messengers who have come. And don't you suppose that as the messengers started coming, the first thought might have been, oh my, they're coming to tell me that he's died. That might have been what ran through his mind. But they came running to him saying, your son's alive. He's recovering. He's doing much better. Well, when did he start getting well? And the messengers had no idea that he'd come into contact with Jesus. And they said, yesterday at the seventh hour, about 1 o'clock, about 1 p.m. And he knew that at 1 p.m, he had encountered Jesus and said, my son, if you don't come and heal him, he won't be healed. So the father knew that it was the same hour that Jesus had said, your son will live. And he himself believed. Now that's not too surprising to me. You have gone to Jesus and you have said, my son is ill. And Jesus has said, go your way, your son will be well. And now his son is healed. It's not too much of a surprise to say, and that made a believer out of the father. See, a miracle ought to produce a salvation experience. Miracles are not miracles just for miracles' sake. Miracles are miracles to give God the glory and change mankind. It's not a miracle if God doesn't get the glory. And it's not a miracle if mankind is not changed. The miracle is in the glory of God and the transformation of mankind. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. What was the first sign? Water to wine. And now this is the second sign, or the second miracle, as it is called. And Canaan, I've got just a minute here. Changing water into wine was a declaration that the Word of God, the Word of Christ, could make a change, could make a difference. Now the emphasis is upon the faith of man. Now, I don't want to put too much emphasis there, but I want you to get what's happening here. The word went out and the water became wine. The word went out and the man believed because of the word that Jesus said. These signs are not just abstract miracles. And most of the time when we read the New Testament, we, you know, just like we began our lesson this morning, you read chapter 3 and you think about Nicodemus. You read chapter 4 and Nicodemus doesn't even come to your mind. All you're thinking about is the woman of Samaria. But these things happen so that we might put the picture together. I've told you a lot of times Maggie loves to do these jigsaw puzzles. And you know, at nights when she's tired of sitting in the chair and reading, she'll take a break and go stand over at the table in the corner and put the jigsaw puzzle together. And she'll say, "Why don't you come help me?" And I'll walk by and say, "I didn't see a piece." And that's just not my thing. But when you study the Bible, it ought to be something like putting a jigsaw piece, a puzzle together. You ought to be able to say, you know, Nicodemus, he was a man, a Jew, a moral man, and now we've got this. And what can I learn by contrasting and comparing these? And what can I learn? What's the difference in the first sign, the miracle of water to wine, and the second sign, the healing of the nobleman's son? And what does all that do for you? More about Jesus would I know. More of his love to others show. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. The study of the Gospel of John is not so you can figure out how many chapters there are and what happened in every chapter. It's so that you might believe, and that believing the joy of the Lord might rest in you. And so the more we look at the Gospel of John and let it fit together, the more we learn about Jesus of Nazareth, that he's a teacher, that he's a savior, that he's a healer, that he's the mighty God who needs to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Hey, thanks for being here this morning. You know what comes after 4? 5. And we'll be there next week.